that's where our thoughts are going to be this morning. There's an interesting political power play going on just at the moment. If you've been listening to the news over recent weeks and months, it seems that the three major political parties have been spooked by a certain N.P. Farage and the UK Independence Party. It's interesting because not so long ago, the UK Independence Party was dismissed by most politicians as a group of raving loonies, people who were not to be taken notice of or listened to. Indeed, they were thought to be a pack of ranting racists who would not be able to gain any traction with the British public. And incompetent people, one policy party, with no chance of getting into power. And no real politician took any notice of them. But recently, the political parties have been devoting a great deal of time and attention and energy and effort to attacking the UK Independence Party. This is not a party political broadcast, by the way. I'm just making an observation of the things that I've observed in the news. The big guns have been weighing in over recent weeks and months, haven't they? There's been an avalanche of criticism and comment designed to undermine Mr. Farage and his party. There have been accusations about expenses suddenly surfacing in the major newspapers. There have been comments about his German wife, who is also his secretary, in view of his thoughts on immigration. There's been a focus on the more outlandish characters who are standing for election in that party. In all, it's been a storm of opposition, a storm of protest against them, against the straight-talking new kid that's appeared on the block. And I guess we'll soon discover whether the ruling politicians have been successful in their strong and fierce opposition or not, because election day draws near. Well, the gospel and those who adhere to the gospel, believing the things that are written in the Word of God, are themselves no strangers to fierce opposition and to open assault and attack. And Luke records in the early chapters of this book of Acts, as we've been seeing and thinking over recent weeks and months, he records how the rulers of Israel tried to stamp out the church, how they fiercely attacked the apostles and those who were with them, and how the apostles answered. And we come again to one of those confrontations here in chapter 5. We read in verse 27 that the apostles, all of the apostles, not just Peter and John, all of the apostles were brought and set before the council. And when they had brought them, in verse 27, and set them before the council, the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring the blood of this man upon us." They were angry, railing against the apostles. And I want us, first of all, to think of the sin of the elders. Now, opposing political ideas, opposing political parties and people is one thing. In a democracy, we all have the right to oppose the politicians and our leaders and the things that they stand for and their opinions. After all, who is right? And of course, we all know that we could all do a better job than they do. We're allowed to oppose their views. Opposing a political party is one thing, but opposing God is quite another matter. And opposing the things of God and the things that God has caused to be written and proclaim. That's altogether a different matter. And who dares step up to that plate to stand up and to oppose the living God? That's what these men, the elders and rulers of Israel, were doing. They were standing up and opposing the gospel. And in doing that, they were opposing the living God. And Peter and the apostles, that they are persistent, aren't they? They've been persistent in their message and in their work and in their ministry. That they feel within themselves. Indeed, Peter has said, hasn't he, on several occasions, we are witnesses to these things. We have seen the things that Jesus began to do and to teach and all that concerns him. And we must bear witness. There was that compulsion, wasn't there? They were compelled by the Spirit of God, by God's angel, who opened the prison door and sent them into the temple to continue preaching this message in the face of the opposition. And all those essential things that men must know concerning Jesus Christ, that men must realize concerning Jesus Christ, the things concerning eternal life, the apostles preached. Life has an end. Life has a reckoning. Life has a moment when we must stand before God. And it's essential that we hear the apostles' message. Faith in God and salvation seemed important enough to God for him to send these men again and again to preach Christ to Jerusalem and to all that were there. We can say, can't we? We've seen that the apostles had a supernatural sanction to do that. Being locked in the prison, the prison doors were miraculously opened and then fastened again in the middle of the night. And the apostles set to use that supernatural sanction from God. This is a clash of covenants, isn't it? The old and the new. A clash of beliefs. A clash of doctrines, a clash of tradition and truth, the message of the apostles concerning Jesus and the things that the elders and the rulers held fast to. There's an old proverb, isn't there, that says that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. All the signs could not have been made more clear to the elders and to the rulers. The things that Peter and the other apostles were doing throughout Jerusalem, they just brushed them aside and they square up to the apostles. They're standing on unholy ground. They're standing on sinful ground, opposing the word of God, opposing the gospel, opposing those things concerning Jesus Christ. Opposing God should make any man, any woman feel uneasy. This man Gamaliel, who we read about a little later on in this chapter, calls it fighting against God, doesn't he? Verse 39. If this is of God, he says, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. That's something which is just unheard of and completely foolish. This is a contest, isn't it, between the elders and the rulers and the apostles, between God and these men, and fighting against God. It's a contest that they cannot win. You cannot win if you choose to fight against it. Don't even go there. You cannot stand up against God. Paul says in Romans, doesn't it, oh man, who are you to reply against God, against your Maker? No man can stand up against God and hope to win. Is it sensible to fight against God? Is it sensible to reject His Word, to put yourself, to pit yourself against Him, and to contradict these things that are written? You see, sin makes men blind, doesn't it? It blinds men to what's patently obvious. Peter says in verse 29, along with the other apostles, it's patently obvious. We ought to obey God, not you. And he points out these things. Peter and the other apostles didn't have a death wish. They weren't going up against the council and the rulers just for the fun of stirring things up. They were compelled to preach the gospel, compelled to obey God. They had a clear commission to preach Christ, and they were obedient to that commission and to God. The Lord is looking for men to obey him. We need to think more about that another time. But he's looking for men to obey him, to obey the gospel, to obey and follow Jesus. The scriptures throughout the Old and the New Testament tell us very clearly to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, to receive the things of God and not fight against him. If you don't receive the things of God, you're standing up and you're fighting against God. Now, I want you to know this morning, God is fair. He's fair. You may genuinely wrestle with the Almighty. You may do that. The truth of God, the truth that he reveals in his word and through his gospel, is often a shock and a revelation that we struggle with. When you suddenly find out that you've been living your life in an entirely wrong way, that's a shock, isn't it? And when we hear these things, we perhaps begin to struggle with some of the things that are written in the Word of God and in the gospel. Those folk in our society today who think that it's okay to do whatever they please because this is their life. What a shock to suddenly find, no, it isn't, it's a gift from God, and you may not do whatever you please. It's a shock, isn't it? And we struggle with these things. A man may genuinely wrestle with God. In fact, a man did wrestle with God. If you know the Old Testament, a man literally wrestled with God. He went out from his family, causing a great disturbance. The man Jacob, we thought about him just a while ago. And when he returned, he was returning to a possible cauldron, and he wanted assurances. He wanted the Lord's blessing. He wanted the Lord to help him. And Genesis 32:24 says, Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And famously, Jacob wrestled with God. Job is a man who also struggled with God, not physically, but he wrestled with God. He had huge issues, didn't he? He suffered loss, the loss of his family, the loss of his wealth, the loss of his place. And he struggled with God about these things. You can read what Job had to say. Except that these men, they wrestled with God with a deep respect for the Lord. They wrestled and they struggled, but with fear and trembling. And you may wrestle with God in that way. They didn't wrestle in rebellion. They wrestled in fear and trembling. And what I'm saying to you this morning, God is reasonable. He is a reasonable God. I love that little phrase in Isaiah 1:18, where the Lord says, come, let us reason together. Let's sit down and talk about this problem of sin that you have. God is a reasonable God. A young Isabel Kuhn can cry out in turmoil and conflict, not knowing whether to follow God or follow her own heart. And she can cry out and say, show me that you're real. And struggle with the Lord, and the Lord will answer. An open mind to divine truth is okay, but open opposition to the things of God, open opposition to divine truth, that's an entirely different matter. That is foolish beyond words. And foolishness is sin. The Lord, when he was explaining to his disciples what it is that makes a man unclean, in Mark 7:23, he said, blasphemy, pride and foolishness, amongst other things, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. Foolishness is sin. And sin is foolishness. Works both ways. It was foolish of the high priest here and his people to disregard Jesus, to disregard the message of the apostles, to disregard what the apostles were doing in the name of Jesus and all their marvelous works. This message of the word of life that they were proclaiming. This was Jesus of Nazareth. This was the Son of God. This was the Christ of God, the Messiah of God, whom the apostles were proclaiming before all the people. And these rulers are saying, did we not command you not to teach in this name? They wanted him out of the way. And it was foolish of those men to oppose the apostles in this way. That the sin of the elders and the rulers and those gathered against the apostles here, perhaps the sin in your own hearts today, is that they said no to God. They simply said no to his word. In their hearts they were saying, he is not God. And all who fail to repent and believe this gospel are saying the same thing. In your heart you're saying no, there is no God. You're saying no to God. These men rejected and killed the Son of God. Then in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered. You murdered him by hanging him on a tree. They'd wanted Jesus out of the way and had him crucified. You remember in John 18, 14, when they're going through the decision to do this thing, Caiaphas, the high priest, speaks. Now, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Get rid of him. Send him to the cross. So you must ask this morning, and I must ask you this morning, what is in your heart concerning Jesus Christ? If you're not actively seeking to both obey him and follow him and the gospel and all that the apostles teach in the word of God, that's rebellion. That's standing up and fighting against God. That's rejection. That is sin. You fight against God in the way that these men were fighting against God. Does the Son of God occupy the throne of your heart as Lord and Savior this morning? Or are you happy to have him out of your life and out of the way because it's inconvenient? That's sin and rebellion. That's fighting against God. And you share the sin of these elders. In fact, you crucify again the Son of God in your hearts. Hebrews 12:25 very clearly says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. You cannot say no to the Lord Jesus Christ and to this gospel. You cannot say no to God. The condemnation of these men, it's there in verse 28, isn't it? Out of their own mouths. You fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, his blood was on them, wasn't it? God will charge these men with the murder of his Son. The blood of Christ is on their hands. It's on the hands of all those who do not believe the gospel. Faith in the Son of God is not just a small matter of choice or preference. Well, some people do believe, some people don't believe, and if you choose not to believe, well, God's all right with that. It's not a small thing. Jesus himself said, didn't he, in Matthew 12 and verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. Are you ready to face God? Are you ready to stand before God on that basis? Not with Christ, but against Christ, opposing God and opposing the things of God. This gospel, if it is of God, as Gamaliel says, you cannot overthrow it lest you be found to fight against God. You're fighting against God when you don't believe. This is about the sin of rejection, isn't it? This is about the sin of rebellion. This is about the sin of going up against God. But it's more than that. Because when you stand up against God in this way, what you're actually doing is that you're fighting on the side of Satan. You're joining yourself with Satan. He also sought to destroy Jesus, didn't he? He also sought to be rid of the Son of God on a number of occasions, from his birth right through to the end of his life. Unbelief, opposing the gospel, means that you do the works of Satan. You are willingly his ally. You are in his service, on his side, opposing God, fighting against your Maker. There is no gentle or polite way of refusing Jesus Christ and his gospel. You're saved by him, or you simply stand against him. It's one or the other. These were men who were doing what their father, the devil, had done, rejecting the Son of God. That's a bad thing. But their sin is compounded, isn't it? Because not only were they objecting and opposing the gospel, but they were attacking the church. They were attacking the apostles, trying to stamp out this band of believers. When you have no allegiance to Christ, you have no love of his word, you have no love of his people. People think that there's a neutral place that you can stand in this world, neither for nor against the gospel, and find a little hiding place in that neutrality. But you're wrong. The New Testament makes very clear that Jesus Christ is the Christ of God, the Savior of the world, the Son of the Most High. To sinners seeking forgiveness, that's wonderful news, isn't it? Here is a way for us to be delivered from all of our sins. Jesus said, didn't he, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." We gladly receive his word because it is a word of life to us who know that we are sinners. And Jesus invites sinners to come to him and to find rest. But to those who oppose, all of these things are untrue and unacceptable, open to debate, unproved, the jury still being out. And Jesus and all his words and all his works and all his doctrines and all his teaching, all of these things are opposed, just like these men opposed him. "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." The words of Jesus, the words of the apostles seem to inflame them. It's the same today, isn't it? The things that are found in the Word of God sometimes seem to inflame men against him. We can look at this whole situation that we have in our own nation at the moment in the realms of marriage and sexuality and the way that people live their lives. Men opposed to God. Jesus spoke about this generation, didn't he? These elders and rulers and the people like them. And about our own generation. He said in Mark 7 and verse 8, "Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." Unbelief means that Jesus is rejected and God is opposed and the gospel is opposed and sin is compounded. But there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. You may find a way out. The apostles stood before this council, telling them concerning the things of God. God is actually giving them a lifeline, isn't he? He's actually saying to these men who put Jesus on the cross, "You can be saved as well, if only you come and believe these things." We not only see the sin of the elders here, but we see the shame and the glory of the Son as well. Here are the apostles arraigned before the council, and Peter says to them, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses." We are witnesses to these things. And the apostles are arraigned before the council, but they're not going quietly, are they? They have something to say about this in reply. It doesn't matter how much the elders insist that they are right. The facts are very plain, says Peter. This man has been raised up by God. This man, Jesus Christ, has been exalted by God, even to God's right hand. He is Prince and Savior. And whilst the high priest rails at Peter over these things, the apostles remind them of that horrendous crime in verse 13, that they took the Son of God and murdered him by hanging him on a tree. And what you see is that God has turned the tables on these people here, isn't he? Really, it's the high priest that's on trial before the apostles. They think that they're trying Peter and his crew, but really, it's the high priest, isn't it, who's on trial. You can deny the gospel, you can deny the Son of God, but you will have to give account. You will have to stand before God. You will have to stand trial yourself. Because, as Peter says in verse 31, God exalted this man Jesus. Jesus is now risen. He's now exalted and seated in the heavens. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he came out of the tomb on that third day, it was the vindication of all that he'd began to say and to do. And just as the Roman centurion said, who stood at the foot of the cross and saw all these things that happened to Jesus for himself, he said, didn't he, in Mark 15, 39, truly this man was the Son of God. And Peter drives the point home to these elders and these rulers. This is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we're talking about here. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He has divine approval. This message has divine approval. Already there's been that supernatural intervention. Almost in passing, Peter says something that ought to humble us in the sight of God again this morning. He speaks of the Son of God murdered by hanging on a tree. It ought to have humbled these men that they did such an horrendous thing. But it hardens their hearts and makes them unfeeling. What Peter says there, that the Son of God was murdered by hanging on a tree, should end all resistance and opposition to God. Jesus was hung upon a tree, upon a cross, and left to die. Some years ago, a couple of years ago, I came across a very powerful poster. It was a picture of a head of a man, crowned with thorns, bruised and bloody. It was cut and bleeding, and the beard had been pulled out, and the hair was matted, and the eyes were squeezed tightly shut. And the caption underneath the picture said, "What has God ever done for me?" I thought that was a very powerful poster. What has God ever done for me? The Son of God, they murdered on a tree. And Peter's point is, that man whom you hung, that man whom you murdered, that man who died in that most horrendous way, he is exalted now. He is a prince now. He is the Savior now. He ever was the Savior of Israel. He endured the cross. He went through all the shame. But now he is risen, and now he is in glory, and now he is exalted, and you ought to humble yourselves before him. Isaiah and John both saw visions of the Son of God, didn't they? They saw visions of God enthroned in the heavens. They saw visions of Jesus sitting on the throne of God, visions of Jesus worshipped in heaven. Isaiah 6, verse 1, the prophet says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Who was it sitting on that throne? It was Jesus Christ. It was this man whom they hung upon a tree until he was dead. It was this man that they had murdered. And Peter says, God has exalted him. He is sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus is Lord. And you and I must listen to these things. The Son of God made himself of no reputation. He plumbed the depths of degradation, raised up on a cross for all to see, brought down to the dust of death. And Jesus drank the dregs of the cup of abasement. And we see three negative, inglorious elements all converging on the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in that cross. Death, shame, and criminality. They all rushed in upon the Son of God. It's a triple crown of disgrace, isn't it? More piercing than that crown of thorns. Cursed by God, Jesus died on a cross. Ridiculed and humiliated by men, Jesus died on a cross. Put to shame before them all, displayed as a transgressor, a criminal, Jesus died on a cross. What has God ever done for me? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? And then it's good to sit down and to reflect on all that happened to the Son of God and to unravel the mystery and the majesty of the gospel and of Calvary and of God's wrath and of God's love displayed at the same time, and to consider that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You cannot sink any lower than Calvary. You cannot sink any lower. And God has made sure that you will not sink any lower. You can't sink lower, but you can be raised higher. And this is what the gospel is all about, isn't it? This is what Peter's message to these elders and rulers is all about. Yes, you have sinned. You have done terribly. You have stood up to fight against God. But this one whom you hung upon a tree is risen and glorified and sitting at the right hand of God. His time of shame ended with the sealing of the tomb. Now he is back. Now he is glorious. Now he is risen. And Jesus, who was scandalized at Calvary, is celebrated in heaven. He's the ruler. He's the savior. He's the prince. He's obtained redemption and salvation for all who will believe. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation, says the psalmist in Psalm 95. But let's do more. Let's be like Thomas. Let's be like that unbelieving disciple. Let's confess him Lord and God. Let's confess him our Savior. Let's stop fighting against God in unbelief and refusing to believe. And let's receive and believe this gospel and the word of the apostles. You murdered him by hanging him on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And that's what we all may have this morning by faith. Amen. We're going to sing